Good evening, and thank you for coming out on this snowy evening. Please open to Jeremiah chapter 3. Obviously, this is part 2 in our two-part series on log jams. Part 1 was quite a while ago. Let's take a moment of silent prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together this evening to receive your word. We thank you for this place you prepared for us. We thank you for the message you prepared for us this evening. We thank you for your precious Son who died for us and for your Spirit who empowers us. Please empower us this evening, Father, through your Spirit as we take in your word so that when we leave here, we're better prepared to serve you according to your will. Empower us, Father, with those virtues that come only from you, those gifts, those perfect gifts that come down from above so that when we walk in this world, we reflect your light. We ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll begin with an illustration. Now, a foolish old farmer, so the story goes, concluded one day that the oats he fed his mule for years were simply costing him too much. So he hatched a plan. He mixed a little sawdust in with the feed, and then a little more the next day, and even more the next week, each time reducing the amount of oats in the mix. The mule didn't seem to notice the gradual change, so the farmer thought things were fine and kept decreasing the proportion of oats. But weeks later, on the day he finally fed the poor beast nothing but sawdust, the mule finished the meal and fell over dead. Now, it's probably not a true illustration. I don't think anybody could be that stupid, but it has a direct application to the subject we've been discussing. Not the last time we met, but a few weeks ago, we had part one in our series on log jams. The title log jams refers to backsliding. Now, backsliding involves walking a path that leads believers away from God. The spiritual life, as we said so many times, can be compared to a path. As we believers walk that path, we're approaching the objective, which is spiritual maturity. Believers attain the objective through doctrinal instruction. Paul touched on the principle in Ephesians 4:13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, the pastor teacher's job is to communicate the word of God so that members of the local churches can attain the objectives listed in this verse. The first is the unity of faith. The word unity implies oneness. Unity or oneness in members of local church has a connection to that single-minded system of thinking that we've discussed in the past. Believers who think single-mindedly think with the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when an entire congregation shares the thinking of Christ, everybody's on the same page. They're united in love, united in spirit, and in objective. Therefore, we have the phrase unity of faith. The second objective of doctrinal instruction is so that every member of the congregation attains the fullness of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, as we said in the past, the full knowledge is not a basic knowledge. Recall what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Now, here the writer is calling his audience to graduate, so to speak, from that basic knowledge to a fuller knowledge so that they could obtain the objective of maturity. Now, back in Ephesians 4, this brings us to the third objective. The third objective of doctrinal instruction is to attain maturity status. Now, as believers walk the path toward maturity, their impact is becoming greater. As they grow spiritually, the light of God in them can be seen by others. Now, this is the purpose of walking the path. This is the purpose of attaining the objective. The fourth objective appears in the phrase, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, the statement's a little wordy, but to put it simply, it refers to Christ-likeness. It has to do with being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate objective of every believer. Now, we can't see Christ, but when believers are conformed to the image of Christ, the people of the world can see Christ in them. Now, when the people of the world see Christ in believers, there's the potential to bring others to Christ. This is the purpose of our spiritual walks. But recall that we're in a war. The purpose of the enemy is to take us off the path. And the enemy has a number of strategies at its disposal that it can use to accomplish its purpose. Now, along with that, every believer has a sin nature. And that sin nature tempts believers in a variety of ways. It's called lust. And there's many kinds of lust. And any one of them can cause believers to ever so slightly deviate from the path. Now, if that condition persists, there's the potential for the believers to end up like the farmer's mule. Dead, not physically dead, but dead in the sense that they're useless in God's plan. Now, that's a description of backsliding and its effects. The slightest deviation over a period of time, if not checked, continues to take believers farther and farther away from God. Now, as we said in our last session, this might not even be noticeable at first, but as time goes on, certain changes begin to take place in the believer's mental attitude. Now, one of them has to do with that sense of joy and peace that comes from having that personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. As we drift away from God, that sense of joy and peace eventually begins to waver. Now, learning the Word of God may no longer be exciting or rewarding. Getting to Bible class might become a chore. The spiritual life, that walk, might become drudgery. Believers can become like the man who absolutely hates getting out of bed in the morning. Now, I've known people in the past who, when the alarm goes off in the morning, they keep hitting the snooze button. For people who hate getting out of bed, all they're doing is prolonging the agony. Now, here's where discipline is in view. I remember those days when I used to have to answer the alarm. When the alarm would go off, I trained myself to sit up and put my feet on the floor immediately. Lying there in bed did nothing more than to just draw it out, just draw out the misery and enhance the opportunity of getting up late and getting to work late. Now, as far as the snooze button goes, those few extra minutes of sleep aren't going to make any difference. It's like the man, I talked about this a couple of years ago with I think it was with my wife. You know, it's like the man who gets 2 hours of sleep as opposed to 4 hours of sleep. You know, what difference does it make? 2 hours, 4 hours. You're going to be tired anyway. There's no difference. You're going to be tired anyway. Now, I don't have to hit the snooze alarm anymore, but I discipline myself to get up around the same time every morning so that I can stay on a schedule. Now, doing so enables me to keep up a certain level of productivity. And we can apply that principle to the spiritual life. Backsliding begins in the thinking process. Certain thoughts can be very entertaining, but also very destructive. In order to prevent backsliding, believers have to discipline themselves to take certain thoughts captive. Now, when we allow certain thoughts to run around loose in our thinking process, we run the risk of creating idols. Now, we can use Israel in the Old Testament as an example. For 400 years in captivity in Egypt, the people of Israel saw how the Egyptians worshipped idols. When God set them free, what was the first command God gave them? Look at Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. But the people didn't listen. In chapter 32, we have the golden calf incident. It began with a thought. The people didn't take the thought captive. Instead, they acted on it. At that point, they were on a path leading away from God. And for that, there was a price to be paid. But the point is, this gives us a picture of backsliding and its effects. And we see a lot of this in the case of Judah. When Israel entered Canaan, God commanded the people to get rid of the inhabitants of the land. Failing to do so was set up the potential to get involved in the worship of false gods. The inhabitants of the land worship false gods. Now, and that's exactly what happened. Israel failed to get rid of the inhabitants of the land. They saw how these nations worshiped their gods. Their interest was piqued, and the next thing you know, they were doing the same thing. And We know the results. The Northern Kingdom was ended up taken into exile by Assyria in 722 BC. That should have served as an objective lesson to Judah, the Southern Kingdom, but Judah ended up getting involved in idol worship as well. Look at Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 3, verse 8. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. But she went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am master to you, and I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Now this passage gives us a picture of backsliding or doing an about-face and going in the opposite direction. Now go back and look at verse 8. Note the word adulteries. Now you can substitute the word adulteries with the word backsliding. Look at verse 9. To paraphrase, it can read, because of her backsliding, she polluted the land. Look at verse 10. To paraphrase, it can read, her backsliding sister Judah did not return to me. Verse 11. Backsliding Israel has proved herself more righteous than backsliding Judah. Look at verse 12. It could read, return, backsliding Israel. Look at 14. It could read, return, backsliding sons. Backsliding implies a stubborn and rebellious attitude on the part of the people of both nations. Where did it begin? It began with a thought. Because Israel failed to obey the command to get rid of the inhabitants of the land, what happened? She became susceptible to the pagan practices. First in thought, then in deed. Now that which Israel observed taking place among the nations created thoughts. Thoughts led to actions. Israel's actions took her on a path away from God. Those actions resulted in consequences. And those consequences involved the judgment of both nations. And this was nothing new. We see elements of backsliding in the history of Israel not long after Israel entered Canaan. Now, please go to Joshua 24. Now, not long before Joshua died, look at what he said to the people in Joshua 24, verse 20. Joshua 24, 20. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. Now after Joshua died, the generation that followed Joshua served the Lord. But after that generation died, look at what happened. Please go to Judges chapter 2. Now, After Joshua died, that generation followed the Lord. They served the Lord. The next generation did as well. Now look at Judges 2, verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. Now, what happened in this passage? Backsliding occurred within the nation. After approximately two generations, the people went back to worshiping idols. So God allowed the people to be oppressed by their enemies. Every time their oppression became too painful for them, they'd cry out to the Lord. The Lord would send a judge to deliver them. But after a period of time went by, they forgot about the oppression. They forgot about the pain of being oppressed, and they went back to worshiping idols again. They went back and got involved in sin. So again, God would allow them to be oppressed by their enemies. And once again, the people would cry out to the Lord, and God would send another judge to deliver them. Now, that occurred seven times. Each time God delivered the people, a period of time would go by, and they'd fall back into sin again. Now, the point is, sin results in backsliding, and backsliding leads to judgment. How does this apply today? Well, the same principle applies today. Getting involved in certain sins can lead to backsliding. But here's where another principle emerges. Idolatry can be very profitable. Please go to Acts chapter 19. Acts in the New Testament, right after the Gospel of John. What was that saying? Somebody say sin? Sin is fun for a season or something like that? Or sin is profitable for a season, something like that. I remember hearing that voice. Yeah, certain sins can be a lot of fun. But with sin comes consequences. Now, during the first century, Christians lived in a pagan world that practiced idolatry. Christianity was something new. Most of the world at that time was pagan. Most of the world worshipped idols. And idolatry was a big business. Artemis was a Greek goddess. In Rome, she was called Diana. She was known as the mighty huntress as well as the protectress of youth. Her temple in Ephesus was one of the great wonders of the world, and Artemis was a big business. Silver craftsmen made a pretty good profit by constructing these statues of Artemis and selling them. But by spreading the gospel message, Paul was cutting into their business. Look at what happened in Acts 19, verse 23, starting in verse 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence." Now, it's safe to assume that Demetrius didn't care about Artemis or the temple. Paul's statement concerning false gods in verse 27 enraged Demetrius because it caused them to lose money. So he got together with the other craftsmen and they started a riot. But the point is, idolatry was big business in that day, and the same principle applies today. Now, as we emphasized in the past, anything can be an idol. You name it, food can become an idol, gluttony is a sin. Alcohol can become an idol, and drunkenness is a sin. Anything can become an idol. Look at athletic competition, for instance. Football, baseball, basketball, ultimate fighting. Now, these are great sports, and if you follow sports, you probably know what I'm talking about here. But today, these sports, for lack of a better term, are no longer sports. Sports today has become big business. There's much money involved in sports, much more today than in the past. And this is due to the fact that the fabric of sports has changed over the years. The purpose is to draw in more fans. It's not just a game anymore that attracts the fans. It's everything around the game. And athletes today in all kinds of sports are portrayed in a different way than they used to be years ago. They're not only portrayed as athletes anymore, there's an element of sex that has crept into all forms of athletic competition. Now, that added element results in a greater draw. When you look at athletes today, you look at the physiques of athletes today, compared to years ago, there's a marked difference. Athletes today are bigger, stronger, faster, they're more muscular, and there's a connection between that and what at least some athletes put in their bodies, and I think it's more than some, in my personal opinion. The use of performance-enhancing drugs today in athletic competition is much more widespread than it used to be. And there's other factors that involve that draw in the fans as well. Many athletes today are far more arrogant than athletes of years ago. And people don't come just to see the game. They come to see the show, so to speak. They come to see the end zone celebrations, the antics, what their favorite athlete is going to do, the next thing their favorite athlete is going to do. And unfortunately, it's those things that impact the younger generation. Now, another factor that's changed the fabric of sports today has to do with the fact that a touch of Hollywood has infiltrated the realm of professional sports to give it an added flair. Today, there's a greater relationship between athletes and movie and television stars. Publicity is another factor that creates a greater draw. Some sports have their own channels today, so certain segments of fans can watch commentaries on their favorite sport all day long. Fantasy football even has its own time slot. Fantasy football is supposed to be a sport today. The Super Bowl was played on February 4th. 2 weeks before the game was played, it was built up by the news media day and night. Football alone has created jobs for a large number of football commentators, football analysts, and many other jobs that are attached to the sport. And that can be said of many sports today. But the point behind this has to do with what it all factors down to. There's nothing wrong with sports. I love sports. But every aspect of the sports world today has become so popularized that people have made an idol out of sports. And that not only occurs on a professional level. The concept has worked its way all the way down to local communities. There's many people today who don't attend church on Sunday mornings because their kids are involved in some kind of sport. Now, when this occurs in the case of believers, the sport becomes more important than the spiritual life, and that results in backsliding. Now, that's the point we're emphasizing. There's nothing wrong with sports. I'll be the first to admit that. But the concept of sports today isn't what it was years ago. Somewhere along the line, someone associated the word pastime with baseball. Now, baseball, like many sports today, is no longer a pastime. Years ago, an underlying movement took place that promoted sports to a whole new level. And for many people, sports has become an idol, and idolatry is a sin. And that applies to anything people elevate above God. That thing becomes an idol. And idolatry is a sin that leads to backsliding. And there are many idols in our nation today. For many people, sex is an idol that's become big business. And it's not just the act itself. It's all the publicity that promotes the act. Fashion is one means of promoting the act. You ever notice how people did? I mean, you can't help but notice how people dress today. Where did this originate? Well, one place it originates from is Hollywood. Hollywood promotes a certain style of dress that has spread throughout the nation and throughout the world. And that type of dress is designed to accentuate the body. And it's not only available to adults. Today it's available to kids, children as well. Hollywood also promotes a certain type of appearance of both men and women that has spread across the globe. It consists of that lean, muscular body for both men and women. And there's nothing wrong with that. But what makes it wrong is the hidden agenda that's attached to it. Now, these are just some of the ways that sex is promoted. There's other ways that are less subtle. But the point is, all of this leads to idolatry. People can become an idol. Now, how often does it occur that a believer who begins his spiritual walk meets a man or meets a woman, and all of a sudden the spiritual walk comes to a dead stop? That believer made an idol out of the person they met, and it caused them to go in a different direction. Idolatry is a sin, and it's not only unbelievers that get caught up in it. Christians get caught up in it as well, but it will result in backsliding, and if it's not dealt with, backsliding can result in some kind of judgment. Now, no believer will ever go to the lake of fire, but there are certain types of judgments believers can bring on themselves by getting involved in sin. Please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I think many of you are familiar with the story of the believer in the church at Corinth who was having an affair with his father's wife. Look at what Paul said concerning this. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned, instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. As we stated in the past, immorality ran rampant in the ancient world. This particular type of sin was prohibited in the Old Testament and also in Roman law. It was so appalling that even unbelievers didn't get involved in it. But the Corinthian church didn't do anything about it. Instead of mourning over the fact that one of their members fell into such a serious sin, Paul says, "You have become arrogant." Now, what does that mean? Well, I don't know what it means. But the fact that they didn't do anything about it shows that they were arrogant. The fact that they let it go shows their arrogance. Something should have been done about this because it was known outside the church. The offender should have been removed from the church. By doing so, he would have been delivered over to Satan, as Paul stated in verse 5. Now, that means the offender would be outside the church. And once he's outside the church, he's outside of that protective realm that exists among a body of believers. He's outside that place where people are praying for him. He's outside the place. He's not learning the word of God. This makes him an easy mark for Satan. So the point here is backsliding can result in some kind of judgment. And this is one reason why believers are commanded to take every thought captive. In this day and age, when we live in a world designed to capture our thoughts, it's highly essential to take thoughts captive so that we don't end up in backsliding. This is why it's highly essential to focus not on the things of the earth, as Paul tells us in Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Now, verse 2 speaks of priorities. Now, I said it before. We have to live in the world, but that being the case, there's things in the world that have to be attended to. Because we live in the world, there's things in the world that got to be attended to. But since we're not citizens of the world, the things on earth cannot take precedence over the things above. When the things on earth take precedence over the things above, we run the risk of setting up idols in our souls. And to reemphasize the point, idolatry is a sin that leads to backsliding. In the Old Testament, Israel worshipped idols when they should have been worshipping God. Idols occupied the place that God should have occupied in their lives. Please go to 1 Kings 11. Now, you recall David's son Solomon. Solomon became king of Israel after his father David died. Now, as king, Solomon had a great start. He prayed to God for the wisdom to lead God's people, and God came through for Solomon in a fantastic way. But after Solomon completed the building of the temple, something went wrong. He accumulated gold and silver. He accumulated horses. This was against the word of God. And then he accumulated foreign wives. And his wives led him away from God to worship idols. In 1 Kings 11, look at verse 9. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." Now back in verse 9, note the phrase, his heart was turned away from the Lord. What did Solomon do? He got caught up in backsliding. He slowly but surely, over time, he wandered away from God, and the result was judgment. But long before God told Solomon that his kingdom would be divided, Solomon was faced with a judgment that he brought on himself. As a result of backsliding, Solomon became dissatisfied, discouraged, disillusioned with his life. So he went on a quest to find the meaning of life apart from God. And what he found was that apart from God, there was no meaning, no purpose in life. Life apart from God was nothing more than an endless series of cycles. He concluded that there is nothing new under the sun. And when it was all said and done, look at what he came to realize in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Now, oftentimes, like Solomon, the judgments believers encounter are the ones they bring on themselves. When we find ourselves feeling dissatisfied, discouraged, or disillusioned, it might be wise to take a closer look at what we've been focusing on and realign our thoughts so that they line up with God's thoughts. Don't fall into that trap of thinking, it can't happen to me. It can happen to the very best believer that walks the face of the earth. Listen to the illustration from the Precept Austin website. The danger and deceitfulness of drifting is illustrated by the story of English explorer William Edward Parry, who took a crew to the Arctic Ocean. They wanted to go farther north to continue their chartings, so they calculated their location by the stars and started the very difficult and treacherous march north. They walked hour upon hour, and finally, totally exhausted, they stopped. Taking their bearings again from the stars, they discovered that they were farther south than they had been when they started. They had been walking on an ice floe that was moving south faster than they were walking north. That's a pitfall. Backsliding begins so slowly and suddenly, so subtly, that we might not even be aware of it. And by the time we come to realize it, we wandered far off the path. I consistently emphasize the importance of the Word of God. Why? Well, two reasons why. First of all, because it is important. It's important for a number of reasons. The Word of God is our spiritual food. Apart from the Word of God, we cannot grow spiritually. We can't walk that path to the objective. We can't live the life. We can't become doers of the word or lights in the world. Apart from the Word of God, we can't come to know God and reap the benefits that result. But the second reason is the one I want to emphasize. Most of you have always had the Word of God. Many of you grown up with the Word of God. That creates the potential to become familiar with the Word of God. When we become familiar with the Word of God, we run the risk of regarding that which is familiar as commonplace. When that happens, we become bored with the Word of God. When we become bored with the Word of God, other things become more important. At that point, we run the risk of backsliding. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 119. He had the Word of God. But somewhere along the line, something went wrong and he went astray like a lost sheep. Now, how does a sheep go astray? It nibbles on the grass. A little nibble here, a little nibble there. Before long, before you know it, if the sheep's not paying attention to his surroundings, and that condition persists, it nibbles itself farther and farther away from the flock. The next thing you know, the sheep's become lost. Now, it's outside that realm of safety and susceptible to predators. This is what happens to Christians when the Word of God becomes commonplace. A slow drift over a period of time can result in becoming lost. That's why it's so important to pay strict attention to the Word of God. Look at what the writer of Hebrews said, Hebrews 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. The central focus of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. But at the time the letter was written, the temple was still standing and the temple ceremonies were still being performed. The recipients of the letter consisted of believing Jews and Jews who were on the verge of becoming believers. But there was another group of Jews around at that time who strictly adhered to the law. That group persecuted believers as well as anyone who might be willing to make the choice to believe. So the spiritual walks of those being persecuted came to a stop. At that point, they were in danger of going back to the law. Now, by going back to the law, they would have lost everything they gained up to that point. So throughout all of chapter 1, the writer emphasized the superiority of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he brought out the fact that Jesus was not just a man. He's the Son of God. As the Son of God, he's superior to prophets and angels. Verse 8 brings out the fact that Jesus is a king. In verse 10, he's the creator of all things. In verse 6, he's coming again. And at that point, he'll defeat all his enemies. Therefore, we have the first three words in chapter 2. For this reason. For what reason? The phrase "for this reason" refers to everything we just stated. For this reason, the recipients of the letter needed to pay closer attention to what they heard. Why? So they don't backslide. The phrase "drift away" is a reference to backsliding. To drift away is to return to a previous state. It begins when a believer looks back. Please go to Numbers chapter 11. We'll be closing shortly. Now, you're familiar, most of you, with the people of the Exodus in the wilderness. They were following the cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night in search of a place to rest. They just came off a three-day journey and they were tired. Now, as a result, some of them started to complain and the Lord heard them. So the Lord sent a fire that consumed many of the rebels. Look at what happened afterwards in Numbers 11, starting in verse 4. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. Some of the people call it reminiscing. Now, what is reminiscing? It's recalling to mind past experiences. To put simply, it's looking back. The people were looking back to what they had in Egypt. But the problem with looking back is it sometimes results in wanting to turn back. Remember the story of Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. After Lot and Abraham separated, Lot and his family went to live in Sodom. But because Sodom was filled with evil, God was about to destroy the city along with the surrounding cities. But before God destroyed the city, he sent two angels to rescue Lot and his family. When they dragged them outside the house, look at what they said in Genesis 19:17. Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away. But recall what Lot's wife did. She looked back. Look at Genesis 19:26. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, note the danger of looking back. Lot's wife had an attachment to Sodom, and it cost her. Look at what Jesus said in Luke 17:31. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. This verse has to do with the coming of the new kingdom. The warning here is against being focused on material things at that time. That day would be just like the day Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. People will be eating and drinking. They'll be enjoying life, their neat little lives, their material possessions. The warning here is against turning back to salvage one's possessions. Any delay could result in loss. Look at verse 33. Anyone who tries to keep his life will lose it, just like Lot's wife. The same principle applies today. What is our main focus? If it's anything other than the things of God, we are looking in the wrong direction. Principle. Looking back is the first step in turning back. The spiritual life is the life of faith. Look at what Jesus said, Hebrews 10:38. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The writer of Hebrews had been urging the readers, his readers, to live by faith as opposed to going back to the law. To abandon faith and return to the law would be displeasing to the Lord. The principle appears throughout the Bible. There are a number of examples we can note. Adam turned away from God when he ate the forbidden fruit. King Saul turned back from following the Lord by disobeying God's commands. Solomon's son Rehoboam turned back from following the Lord by forsaking the law. Jonah turned back from following the Lord by going to Tarshish instead of to Nineveh. All the disciples left Jesus alone at the cross. Demas deserted Paul. The church at the Laodicea put their faith in their wealth instead of in the Word of God. All of those examples have a connection to backsliding. This brings us back to the word reminiscing. Reminiscing might be a nice thing to do in the natural realm, but there's no looking back in the spiritual life. The spiritual life is a life of forward and upward movement. It's characterized by Paul's words, "I press on." As we stated, there's no standing still in the spiritual life. The next step after standing still is falling back. We're called on to press on. I can see the principle at work in this church. This church is still moving forward today because a very small group of people stuck with it over time. Whenever there was something needed to be done, they were the ones who volunteered to do it. Whenever there was an area of stepping out that was required, they were the ones who stepped out. No matter what the situation called for, they were there to fill the need. And then other people came in behind them and started stepping up. A number of years ago, we needed someone to take over the internet. Someone stepped up to fill the need. Just recently, somebody else stepped up to fill that position. Just recently, we had a need in the prep school. If I understand correctly, two women are working together to fill that need. We need guest speakers on occasion. Three men have been working to fill that need. These are factors that keep a church going forward. And as a result, this church is having impact. And there will be rewards for that in heaven. But it all has to do with forward movement. Sitting around and doing nothing amounts to creating log jams. Log jams not only prevent individual believers from reaching their objective, they also create dead churches. The whole concept of the spiritual life involves continuous forward movement, both individually and collectively. How? By maintaining focus on Jesus, by not losing sight of our first love, by staying hungry for the Word of God, by going to God continuously and asking God to give us that undivided heart, by taking those negative thoughts captive, by not looking back, by not just hearing, but applying what we've heard, and by sacrifice. Any person or group who stayed involved in those things has a part in keeping that forward movement alive. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the royal family to share your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are even willing to come out on a stormy night. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, our God and Savior. Empower us, Father, to keep a close watch over our hearts and to test ourselves, evaluate our situation, and watch out for areas of backsliding don't occur in our lives, but instead to keep moving forward and to keep moving upward. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.